Verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Lord, thank you so much that we have these very, very precious words of yours, the Bible. We thank you for this particular part of it, 2 Peter, and the chunk of 2 Peter that Claire has just read for us. We pray that your light would shine in our minds and on our hearts and in our lives, so that we are guided in your ways to live our lives for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, do keep your place open there in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin just by reminding you that Christmas is on its way, if you had forgotten that somehow. 2 weeks' time, it's going to be Advent Sunday. And Advent is that season where we look forward to celebrating Jesus' first coming. But it's also that season of the year where we look forward and we pray and we prepare our hearts for Jesus' second coming. So that's the season of the year that we are just about to enter into. And this particular passage and the ones that follow in 2 Peter are actually going to fit very well with what's going on in the season of the winter and Christmas and the like. So Jesus told us very clearly indeed that he was going to come back. There's a chunk of Matthew's gospel coming up on the screen here where Jesus is asked, what's it going to look like? What's going to happen just before you come back? What do we need to be looking out for? And Jesus answers his disciples and he tells them this. Let me read it. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. So Jesus is saying, I mean, he's describing life now, isn't he? Earthquakes, famines, there's disasters happening, and nations really are rising against nations, and there is war all around us in our world. And the thing that I find striking, though, I wonder if you found it striking as I read it, as you read it on the screen, as I read it to you. There's lots and lots of terrible things taking place. Jesus said they will take place, wars and famines and earthquakes. But the first thing that he warns about concerning his imminent return, that he says, be careful there, this, when all these other horrific things are happening, he says, be wary of religious imposters. Don't you find that? Wars, earthquakes, be careful. Someone's going to try and con you. They're going to come and they're going to say, they come in my name. They're going to say they're followers, they're my followers. They're going to pretend even actually to be me. I represent Jesus. I believe in him. And I follow his teachings. And really, you need to now follow me as I am following Jesus. And Jesus says, now be careful. People will come in my name and they will try to trick you. 2 Peter takes that warning of Jesus really very, very seriously indeed. The main point of this letter is the last two verses of the whole book. So if you just keep your place in 2 Peter chapter 2, just cast your eye over to the very end of the letter, the last two verses at the end of chapter 3. Verse 17 says this, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. Exactly what Jesus warned about. This letter takes it seriously. False teachers were a reality then. They're a reality now. Come back to chapter 2. Verse 1 says that they go unnoticed within the local church. And they are secretive and they are destructive. So what are we to do? Well, number one, we've got to be alert and we mustn't be naive. That's what he's saying. We must hear Jesus' warning and take care not to be tricked into believing and following false teachers. And instead, go back to the end of chapter 3, verse 17 says the negative, be careful, be wary, don't get carried away by false teachers. And instead, verse 18 says what we need to do on the positive side. Basically says this, but you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our calling. There's going to be people trying to trick us. Don't be conned. Don't be naive. But seriously, give your heart to growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best antidote. The best way of immunizing ourselves against the false is to keep feeding on the good and the real and the true that comes from Jesus. So tonight, we're going to take care and be wary, and we're going to give our hearts afresh to saying, I'm going to grow. I'm going to grow with Jesus. I'm going to grow with those around with my church family. I'm going to dedicate myself to him. I'm going to be careful, but I'm going to grow in the way that God calls me to grow. So there are three things that I want to highlight this evening around the false teachers. So watch out for them. And the first one is this. They've got pretty bad behavior, okay? That's verse 10 through to 14. False teachers are the very opposite to what is described of the Christian character back in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 7, where we read that we are to make every effort to add faith and virtue to our knowledge. So virtue is the goodness of Jesus, basically, to be self-controlled, to give ourselves to steadfastness and to be godly and to have brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection add love. That's what we're supposed to be. We find that these folks are filled with all sorts of bad behavior, which is the very opposite to those things described in chapter 1. When it comes to self-control, these folks are, look at verse 10, bold and willful. That is, they despise or any authority over them because they want to be masters of themselves. So they are bold and willful. When it comes to knowledge, if you look at verse 12, they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. We see in verse 10 that they are somehow slandering the heavenly beings who serve in God's presence. And verse 12 goes on and says, they speak boldly, confidently, publicly about all sorts of things. And as they do, if you listen to them long enough, they're basically, you will see that they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. We're so prone to that, aren't we? Making comment, giving our advice, giving our view, often without a clue about what we're talking about. You know, many of the situations and issues that we see around us and the world around us, in other people's lives, for example, is just the tip of an iceberg. And as I understand it, only 1/9 or 1/10 of an iceberg is above the sea level. There's a shed load of stuff down below. We see this, we see that, and we think we can comment on it. We ain't got a clue. And if we do comment on it, if there is somebody who knows a little bit about what else is going on, what do we look? We look stupid. But we don't even know. That's what these false teachers did. They spoke about things that they knew nothing about. That's what they're like when it came to their knowledge. Self-control, bold, willful, knowledge, they talk out of their ignorance. And when it comes to their godliness, they are creatures of instinct. Verse 12, that is, they indulge their animal-like instincts without restraint. Verse 13 and 14, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. That's pretty devastating stuff, isn't it? The layer upon layer there of profoundly negative things. You know, just bring it to our culture now. In many cultures today, traditional values about what is right and about what is wrong, about accountability and about authority, has, well, it's generally diminished, actually. Certainly in Western cultures, So it is popular to argue and to say, you know, who are you? What right have you got to talk about what I do in my life? Now, who are you to say that this is wrong and that is right? It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. And here the Bible is basically saying that churches are not immune to that kind of attitude. Did you notice those four ominous words in verse 13? Well, it's five words. While they feast among you. They're right there in the church community. People who haven't got it, they don't care at all. They really don't want to know what God says or what anyone in leadership might have to say to them. They're bold, they're willful, they want to do it their own way. People like that were in the church community in Peter's day. And when we come across these kind of characteristics, we do need to challenge them. We need to say, well, hang on, we're called actually to have humble hearts, and your attitude there seems to have a sort of a pride to it. And so we need to pray for each other and encourage each other. Look at, again, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There's a commitment that we've got to have to be freshly today, tonight, personally, sort of responsible ourselves to live by God's grace, to choose to go His way, to pursue His way, Jesus' ways and character. And to do that in His strength, with Jesus fighting within us, as it were, by His Spirit, in those three areas that I've highlighted. Now, that God's Spirit gives me strength to be someone who's really self-controlled. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. I've already sort of thought about in this series that I've got some level of control over my outbursts and my intakes. The Lord would help me by His grace to be that kind and heading in that direction. In knowledge, to know God personally, to be about His word and finding not just information about Him, but actually getting to know Him. Not being a know-it-all. I mean, know-it-alls end up speaking about a load of stuff they don't have a clue about and not even noticing they're speaking out of their ignorance. But to know God personally, there's so much we don't know, to humbly give ourselves to knowing Him better, and our godliness, that is being faithful, being humble, loving and teachable and honest and obedient and Christ-like, and saying, Lord, give me the grace, the empowering of Your Spirit to work in those directions rather than in the direction of bad behavior. We've got to just admit that our sinful selves is still alive and kicking in our hearts, and we've got to make that choice to walk in the way of God's grace towards Jesus Himself. So, bad behavior. Secondly, false teaching. When it comes to wisdom, if you look at verse 15, they've gone astray. That's the phrase there. That is, they no longer walk in Jesus' pathways. Psalm 23, verse 3 talks in this way, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's Jesus leading me down His path. And this is basically saying they're way off. They've left the paths of Jesus some time ago. That's where their teaching is now. That's their wisdom. When it comes to their motives, look at verse 15. They loved to gain from wrongdoing. They're like a man called Balaam in the Old Testament. He's referred to here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Bible, chapters 22 to 24. You can read all about this guy called Balaam. He was basically a mercenary prophet. He was in it for the money. You can read about him in the Old Testament there. There was an enemy king of God's people walking through the wilderness at that particular point. And this enemy king hired Balaam to go and curse God's people in God's name. And Balaam knew this was wrong, but he wanted the money. So he thought, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to go and have a do it anyway. And so he sets out to go and do this, and God doesn't want him to do it. So God sends an angel who's right there in front of Balaam as he's heading on his way, barring his way. But Balaam is so blind, he's so fixated on the money he's getting, that he doesn't even see the angel. He's blind to the angel, because his eyes are just on the greed. So what does God do? God says, all right, you're not listening to an angel. You can't even see the angel. Well, your donkey can. I'm going to get your donkey to tell you what's going on. So the donkey is then given a voice and given wisdom and sense that Balaam ain't God. And the donkey tells Balaam, you're being an idiot. You can read all about it, Numbers 22 to 24. But the point is this, he was in it for the money. He was in it for the greed. False teachers speak false truth, and then a motivation is often greed. Pure and simple, profit for profit. That's what's going on. I'll speak God to you, whatever you want to hear, as long as you're giving me the dough. The surprising thing is, according to chapter 1, verse 12, this was a church that was established in the truth. It means that even theologically sound people are prey to false teachers. It's so important to be wary. We live in the internet age, and that means that there are all kinds of sermons and teachings out there to be heard by anyone around the world. All right? And a lot of it is good stuff. But we mustn't be naive. There's a lot of it out there where at the end of the game, what sells is what makes money. And if we think that ain't going on along there, then we've been hoodwinked. There are people who want to take advantage of us. You know, your local pastor's pastoral team here. You know, Steve and, you know, where's Tim over there, and me and Fee when she comes back. I mean, we are not the A team, are we, really, for church leadership? All right? We lack all those real cool charisma, you know, all that kind of stuff. But we got one advantage over the best on the internet. You know us. You know us. You can measure our lives. Anyone else you listen on the internet and read, you ain't got a clue about their lives. And the behavior, we've got to be able to see people's behavior. If you can't see their behavior, seriously, you're going to follow them? There's real wisdom here, isn't there? Next, they're attractive. They're very attractive, but verse 17 says, they're waterless springs. What the false teachers taught looked inviting and refreshing, like spring water and a hot day's walk. I mean, I remember, I think, one of the most fabulous springs of water I ever came across in my life. It was my brothers, they're twins, 2 years older than me. I was 16. It was the weekend that Charles and Diana got married, all right? I'm dating myself. And we decided that over that weekend, we would walk over all peaks in Snowdonia over 3,000 feet. And we did pretty miserably bad. It was tough going. We started in one castle, headed to another, and, you know, we waded up. The first hill was really, really, really long. And eventually, as we came down the other side of it, we hadn't got enough water. I was wearing my brother's boots, and he was wearing mine, and both of our feet were already badly blistered because they looked the same. And we come across this spring high up in the hills on the kind of our range. And we just shoved our heads in it, took the boots off, put our feet in the water. These teachers are promising that kind of thing. But it says they're waterless springs. They promise it, but they don't deliver. They promise next freedom, verse 19. But they themselves are slaves. That's the exact words there in verse 19. They seem to be teaching that Christians can be and do and live whatever way they want. It doesn't matter what you watch or say or think or do or how you relate to others. You're free. You can be whatever you choose to be. They promised freedom, but they themselves were enslaved. Verse 18 and 19, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. I mean, our society and our culture promises us all sorts of things, but does it really deliver? I mean, in our Tanya and my, in our family, just in this last year, we've been desperately aware where our society promises freedom, and it's partly connected with don't make commitments. If you don't make any commitments, you can be free. Free to choose, free in this way or the other. And a family member in that kind of culture, that kind of environment, ending up profoundly, deeply, painfully, tragically, sadly, deeply, deeply isolated. Living in that, from a culture that said, yeah, you'd be free. We get reserved with each other. And love and community take sacrifice and humility and service and patience. And in our culture, so often our head home, put up the drawbridge, that's what British people do. Home is your castle and all the rest of it. And we go in that mindset of thinking, actually, that's me. I can just be a little bit free. And no. I mean, we're a growing church. I think we're a friendly church. But there are people in our church, I guess, who will feel lonely. And that takes us to go, well, actually, my freedom and my joy means me actually being more like Jesus and being less free in order to be free to establish meaningful relationships with others, to welcome them to my home, to spend time together when I'd rather shut down. Our culture around promises so much. It calls itself progressive, but it's often heading in the wrong direction. Jesus' paths, humility, submission, sacrifice, serving, aren't impressive in our world. But in actual fact, they are the pathways to true freedom, to real joy in friendship and in community. And we can't sit back and think, well, this ain't happening for me. We're the ones who've got to take the initiative. And so I want to give myself to growing like Jesus and being a blessing to others, and in that way finding true spiritual freedom. So there's bad behavior, there's their false teaching, and lastly, wrong direction that it's all heading in. When it comes to progress, look at verse 20, it says they are again entangled. People come into the Christian life and then they leave for all sorts of reasons. Jesus taught about that in his famous parable of the sower. People can end up joining, belonging, and then leaving, and it can be all sorts of things that lead to that. It could be money or immorality or something else. And the false teachers in Peter's day, well, they left. They had belonged to the church community. Look at verse 20. It says that they had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, they experienced the goodness of Jesus, but they'd gone back to their old lives. So no doubt they had some light. They'd felt some warmth of the good news of Jesus. But before fully entering in, they stepped back from the door, as it were, and headed back into the dark and into the cold. And then now, Peter says, in a worse place than they were before. And he said, this is sad. So when it comes to their destinations, he said, well, they're hardly progressive. Well, if they are, they're progressing backwards. They are, look at verse 22, they're like a dog returning to its own vomit. I want to tell you a little bit of a story about my family when my children were much, much younger, when they were at school. They headed to school one day with Tanya, and walking one day, they passed a puddle of vomit on the path. And that is not unusual in the city centre, to walk past a puddle of vomit on a Monday when you're heading to school, because, students have been enjoying themselves, in inverted commas maybe, over the weekend, and there's often puddle of vomits around. So what was it about this particular puddle of vomit that made it worthy of conversation and so excitedly telling me about it over evening meal? What was going on there? Well, what made this particular puddle of vomit so interesting was that there was a pigeon stood in it and enjoying eating it. All right? And your men are going, ugh. That's how we're supposed to feel here. False teachers and the culture around us promises us to be progressive. But if it's not in the direction of Jesus, this is saying it's in the direction of vomit. It's saying, seriously, Jesus' ways are beautiful and wonderful, and they are delightful. And they really are, aren't they? Isn't that right? They bring delight to our own heart. Isn't it much nicer, better, joyful and happier living next to a neighbour who's kind and gracious to you, rather than one that's noisy and having parties all night? Which do we prefer? We prefer the way of Jesus, don't we? It's amazing when someone is humble and gracious and kind to you, especially if you really have mucked up. When you've gone wrong and you've hurt somebody, and that person treats you with kindness like Jesus, that's walking towards springs of life, isn't it? That's wonderful. If they're bitter and cold, you go, well, that's what I expected. Does it lead to freedom? No. Jesus' ways are good and wonderful and glorious. So there we have it, the bad behavior, the false teaching, and the wrong direction. Let me conclude. Most of this chapter, I don't think personally, could be leveled at Christ Church Central. The frightening thing is that this letter, part of the Bible, was written to people, chapter 1, verse 1, who had a faith of equal standing with ours. That is, equal to Peter's, the apostle, and the other apostles. And it was, chapter 2, verse 1, among you, in this top quality church, that false teachers arose. They were people who, verse 20, knew our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They had a Christian story to tell, but now, chapter 2, verse 1, they've denied the Master Jesus. They've denied his saving work, and 2:21 says, they've denied his way of righteousness. They've gone back and were content to live and revel in sin. So the call for us as a church, what does it mean for us? Well, I think it really does mean don't be naive. Let's not be complacent. Let's not be seduced. Let's not settle for freewheeling in our Christian lives. So a while since I rode a bicycle, this time I rode a bicycle, I hadn't ridden a bicycle for years, and I went with a bunch of friends who were going for a bike ride, and they went about 45 miles in the Peak District over all these hills, and I rocked up with this beaten old thing, and they wore these slimline speedo things, all wearing lycra, and I rocked up feeling like an absolute idiot, and then couldn't walk for about a week afterwards. Steve was there, he did really well with it. Me, I was, you know. I spot some cyclists, and you know, some cyclists do stop at red lights. I've seen one or two of them, and they stop and they hold it and they stay on the bike while it goes orange and then green, and off they go. I can't do that. If I stop pedaling, I fall off. We can't settle for freewheeling. We'll soon fall off. We've got to stay on and keep going towards grace in Jesus, in his spirit and in his strength. Let's not settle with not being generous. Let's not settle with fruit pinning, you know, pretending to be the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray for the genuine article growing up within us by the power of God to be truly like the Lord Jesus Christ, transforming us and making us like himself. Let's recommit ourselves to spiritually nurturing one another and being spiritually nurtured ourselves. Let's do chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to use the prayer which is set for next week. Next week's the Sunday before Advent. And it's called Stir Up Sunday because of this prayer. It's when you're meant to get your Christmas pudding and stir it up and get it ready. That's next week. So we're going early, but the prayer fits really well with 2 Peter this evening. So I'm going to lead us in praying it. I'm going to slightly go a bit longer to explain certain parts of it so we can all say amen at the end. Let me pray. Stir us up, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Give us wills that want to follow you as your faithful people, those who believe in your saving work, the saving work of Jesus, so that we produce abundantly the fruit of good works, that we don't settle for just survival mode, but that we have an expectation and a joy in pursuing your good ways for your great glory, so that when Jesus does return, we receive your abundant and good reward in the new heaven and in the new earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.